Well, here we are. We're going to jump in to God's Word, and we are in a series as we're in this season, and we sang about this morning called What Child Is This? And we're kind of kicking off this Christmas season. We kicked it off last week as we're looking to answer this question. Again, this is a question that gets asked around this time of year. Of course, it gets asked when you're in a church service, as we just sang this song that answers this question. But what I really want to do is really, for this month and leading up to the Christmas Eve service, is really just take some time and really reflect on who this child is. Like, what is the big deal about this child? And as I said last week, when babies are born, it's a big thing. It is something to be celebrated. But what is it about this child that everyone celebrates this time of year? What is it about this child that for the last 2,000 years people have been celebrating? And if you were with us last week, you recall we saw one of the things that this child would be. The thing about this child is that he would be the Savior of the world. That's what we talked about last week. We read in Genesis 3:15 how God, through Eve, would send a child, and that child would wage war against the enemy. And although that enemy may win a battle, ultimately the war will be won through this child. And again, we saw this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's not going to be on the screens, but if you'd like, you can turn there. We're only going to be there for a second. I just want to read that for you. Genesis 3:15 says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And we talked about last week how this was the first time in Scripture that we see the gospel. Do you remember what it was called? Anybody? Oh, where am I? There it is. The Proto-Evangelium, or I like the Greek, the Proto-Evangelion. Okay? The first. Proto mean first. Evangelium, gospel. This is the first gospel. And you want to know what's really amazing about that? And I didn't mention this last week. Who was it that gave the first gospel? God. Like, we have preachers and street preachers, and we're all evangelists. They're going around preaching the gospel. Who was the first person to give the gospel? God. Isn't that amazing? That it's God. And what's awesome about that is that this is a promise that's made by God, and we know God's promises are what? Yes and amen, meaning that's it. His promises will come full, and we'll see that today in our text. I didn't share this last week, but I also want to just say that, again, there's a debate going on whether or not this child actually came. Like, believe it or not, there's still people today who do not believe that this happened, that do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. And yet, in Luke's account of Christ's birth, he tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, here we have an angel speaking to the shepherds, and he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," right? Because we talked last week how he is the Savior, "who is Christ the Lord." So here we have angels now proclaiming the gospel. Angels being messengers. They are giving the message, the good news of Jesus. And again, over the next few weeks leading up to Christmas, we're going to continue to explore and answer more, get more answers to the question, what child is this? Today, we're going to be answering the question, what child is this? And we're going to look at this child. What child is this? And you can see that on your notes, that first line there. What child is this? Is that this baby will be Emmanuel. Emmanuel. That is who this baby will be. And so if you have your Bibles, I would like you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And the reason we're going to Isaiah chapter 7 is because this is the spot in Scripture where we get this proclamation of what this child would be in Emmanuel. So Isaiah chapter 7, if you don't have the Bible, I'll have it on the screen for you. We're going to be looking at the first 14 verses, So if you are there, follow along with me. Isaiah chapter 7. Starting verse 1, the Word of God says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool in the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of the two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered and be, from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. But Ahaz says, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I just want to thank you again, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who knows us, the God who sees us, the God who cares for us. Thank you, Father God, for your son, Jesus. As we learned last week, Lord, he was the Savior who came to right all the things that went wrong in the beginning. Today, Lord, we're going to look at another name, another job title, whatever it is, Lord, of your servant, of your son, Jesus, him being Emmanuel. God, I just ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive from you today. We love you. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, I know that was a lot, but before we get into really talking more about who this child is or what he'll become and unpacking what Emmanuel is, it's important for us to look and understand what really is going on in those 14 verses I read. And I know there was a lot of things that we read, but we need to get some context, because it's only going to heighten what we will talk about here in just a moment. First of all, this prophecy, the thing that we just read, comes from the book of Isaiah, hence Isaiah, right? Chapter 7, verse 1 through 14, right? Isaiah was a prophet who lived roughly 700 years before the events of the New Testament took place. Okay, so this is the time frame where Isaiah is prophesying, okay? He prophesied during a time where the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, okay, and we know this, that after King Solomon, there was a divide that took place, and the kingdom of Israel, which was once one nation, split into two kingdoms. You have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, okay, and the northern kingdom during this time was under threat and attack from an empire in the north called the Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire, okay? Now, while in Judah, which is the southern kingdom, King Ahaz was being pressured to help the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Aram, which is Syria, to help stop the Assyrians, okay? This is what's happening. Now, I want to have a quick side note. When we talk about King Ahaz in this story, he is not a good king, okay? He is not a good king. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and we know this from 2 Kings You don't have to turn there. I will turn there for you. But 2 Kings chapter 16, if you want to write that down and want to learn about Ahaz, go for it. Be my guest. But 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 1 says, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He went and burned even his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people. And he sacrificed and made offerings in the high places and on the hills under every green tree." Summation, Ahaz is not a good king. He's not a good king. And honestly, since David and Solomon, there were never really many good kings. In Israel, none. Judah had a few. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. But Ahaz was not one of those good kings. Now, the leader in Israel, the king in Israel, and the king of Aram, they had already kind of come under, they've already attacked Ahaz before. So he's a little nervous. As you'll see there, it says, when the house of David was told that, again, that Syria was in league with Ephraim, Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, that the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind, because they had already faced oppression from them before. Okay? So they've already faced oppression from him. So here they are, they're going to attack again. But why are they going to attack him again? What is the big deal about this? Okay. Now here's where Isaiah kind of steps on the scene. This is kind of where Isaiah begins to first really do his ministry. Previously in Isaiah chapter 6 is Isaiah's calling, right? It's that famous chapter where Isaiah stands and he says he is before the throne and he sees the angels and they're shouting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." And they ask, "Who should we send?" And Isaiah says, "Send me," right? And then his lips get, you guys know the story. If not, go back, read Isaiah 6, okay? That's your homework. Go read Isaiah 6, okay? This is where Isaiah gets called into his ministry, and now here we are in 7, and he's been told to go to Ahaz. Now, real quick, what is going on when all this stuff is happening? Again, I'm a history buff, side note, okay? During this time, when Isaiah is prophesying and what's going on in Israel and Judah, these are the Syro-Ephraimite Wars. Okay, so the Syrian-Ephraimite Wars. These are wars that are being taken place. Again, there's a kingdom in the north called Assyria that is getting ready to come, and they want to take over the world. They are the world power at this time. And so the Israelite king gets in league with the Syrian king to try and stop this. And they go to Judah and say, "We want you to help us. Help us fight this king." And he says no. And that's why they are now attacking him, as we just read. This is why they're shaking, because they're now coming to attack them because he will not get in league with them. Is this making sense? So he's scared. Says the whole people, their hearts are shook. They're shaking like trees in the forest. Okay. And so God sends Isaiah to remind Ahaz that everything's going to be fine. Put your trust and faith in me. Everything's going to be fine. And Ahaz doesn't listen. Do you want to know what he actually does? We see this in the first part of Isaiah chapter 7, what we just read. What he ends up doing is he actually gets in league with the Assyrian Empire. The very people that the Israelite king and the Syrian king came to ask for help, he goes and joins their army and says, "I'll help you take them out." And so they're furious now. Like, can you imagine that? Like, hey, we asked you to help us stop this guy, but now you're like in cahoots with him, and so that even amplifies things even more. And so now they're pressuring him more and more and more. And again, Isaiah comes. He comes. He says, the Lord in verse 3 says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go and meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit in the upper room of the pool of the highway, the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, and do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria." And the son of Remaliah. Again, he's telling him, don't worry. These two smoldering stumps, okay? I know they look like a blaze right now, but they're just smoldering stumps to me. I'm going to take care of this, okay? But again, he refuses. I want you guys to see this. Ahaz refuses the Lord's help. And we see this in verse 10 through 14, okay? Again, God is reminding him that he's going to take care of all this. And it says, and again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz and said, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. God is literally telling Ahaz, tell me what you want. What sign do you, I will give you what you want. And I want you to notice his response. He says, but Ahaz says, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now we know the scriptures say that you shall not put the Lord God to the test. But was the Lord asking him to, the Lord was literally saying, I will give you a sign, just tell me what you want. And he refuses. He refuses the help from the Lord. And instead he turns to his earthly wisdom, he turns to his earthly knowledge, and he seeks help from the Assyrian Empire. And here's the funny thing. Even in the midst of Ahaz's refusal of God, God still gives him a sign. He still gives him a sign. God still acted and revealed to him what God was going to do. And so if we continue, verse 13, it says, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the sign that God was giving to Ahaz. Now, again, there's something we need to understand about this sign before we go any further into the messianic prophecy of this child. We know that this verse is pointing to Jesus, yes? We know this, and again, we'll talk about that in just a second. But do you think that when God said this, when Isaiah spoke, do you think Ahaz had any idea that God was talking about a future king? Like, messianic king? No. No. And there's this debate going on when it comes to signs and things being fulfilled, but one thing we do know for sure that, again, no one, it's not 100%, but one of the things is that many people believe that this was a prediction of one of Ahaz's descendants. Like, this sign was for Ahaz. That maybe this child would come from him. And again, there's not 100% clarity on this. But what we do know, and what we can see in God's word, is that God would give Ahaz a son. He would give Ahaz a son. And does anyone know who that son would be? If you just turn a couple pages, if you're back in 2 Kings, it'll tell you. Who said it? Hezekiah. Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, as the scriptures say, was a good king. He was a great king, actually. In fact, he brought about reform. Now, he had a little falling off as he got a little older, but he served the Lord. And he brought reform back to Judah. But that reform wouldn't last, because then he had a son, Manasseh, not good. Who then he had a son, Amnon, not good. But then he had a son, Josiah. And we know that Josiah brought about reform likes even more than his own great-great-grandfather did. So again, as you can see that somehow, in some way, this is somewhat fulfilling a prophecy spoken to Ahaz in his immediate time. But again, that would not last. Again, his great-grandson Josiah would become king. He would reform the nation once again, but it wouldn't last. Israel itself is going to get exiled by the Assyrians, okay, in around 700s. And then in a couple hundred years later, 587, 586 BC, we know that King Nebuchadnezzar will come and he will take the kingdom of Judah captive and destroy, really destroy the nation. They are no longer a people at this point. The temple gets, like, we know this happens, yes? So we know that this reform doesn't last. Now again, why is all this important? Again, this didn't just happen and fulfill in Ahaz's time. We know that this prophecy was ultimately fulfilled. This was a foreshadowing, a prediction of something that would take place some 700 years later. And how do we know this? I'd like all of you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, please. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. And this is Matthew, who is a disciple of Jesus. This is his account of the events that took place around Jesus' birth. And in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child from the Holy Spirit." Now stop right there. Before they came together. What is this saying to us about who Mary was? She was a virgin. And what was the prophecy that Isaiah spoke to Ahaz? That there would be a virgin. Okay? Okay, we're starting to line things up here. "And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" And then we see here in verse 21 through 23, it says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Pause. What did we talk about last week? Jesus would become the Savior. He would save people from what? Sin, the thing that entered the world, the thing that destroyed God's creation, the thing that keeps us from him. That's who this child would be. And then even further, "And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." I wonder what prophet he's talking about. Isaiah, verse 23, he says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." But then Matthew does something interesting. Now, if you have your Bible and you're reading Isaiah, you might see a footnote that describes what this name means. But if we didn't have those things, we would have just said, "Oh, Emmanuel, that's a cool name." Anyone else know anyone named Emmanuel? Right? But Matthew gives us inside information on who this child would be. He says, "And they shall call his name Manuel," which means God with us. Again, last week we saw this child to be a savior. Here we're seeing a prophecy being fulfilled about this child who would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is clear that this is a prophecy that was prophesied some 700 years before. And it is being fulfilled by the word of the angel of the Lord, a messenger of God. So again, this isn't just someone just making connections and saying things. This is God's messenger telling Joseph that there was a prophecy spoken of a child some 700 years ago. And by the way, that child is going to be born to your wife, Mary, and you're going to call him Jesus because he's going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Like, imagine what was going through Joseph's and Mary's mind during that time. They knew the scriptures. They had to have been aware, but did they know that this was going to be a prophecy about their Messiah? Probably not up until that moment. Probably not up until that moment. Now, there's other scriptures in Isaiah and even in the Old Testament that speak to this coming Messiah, so maybe they could make connection, but here we have themselves being told by God who this child would be. It'd be the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, Isaiah 14, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, But what does it mean that he, Jesus, would be called Emmanuel? Now again, he's got many names, and next week we're going to look at some more names of Christ. But what would it mean that he would be called Emmanuel? What is the significance about him being God with us? Now in your notes, simply put, I just want to make this clear. What does it mean that he is Emmanuel? What does it mean that he is God with us? It literally means that Jesus, this child, would be God in human flesh. It means that God of heaven is going to come down to this earth and live. That's what it means. Again, I want to make this simple. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean he's just here? No, he's here physically. It is God himself coming down to this earth, taking on flesh. That is what it means. And we can see in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, and we're going to go through some of these pretty quick, that just affirm this even more. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Very famous verse. Some of you probably already have it memorized. John chapter 1. Again, we're going to go through a lot of these. So if you can't get there, at least write them down and you can go back to them. But John chapter 1. This is a statement made by the Apostle John describing who this Jesus really is. Again, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. But is he really God? Is he really with us? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right then and there, John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word being Jesus. And we'll see here in just a moment what we mean by that. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Flip over in your Bible just a little bit. Colossians chapter 1, if you don't know where that is, you have John, and then you have Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then God eats popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, okay? And then we got Colossians, okay? Colossians chapter 1. And here is Paul writing to the church in Colossae and reminding them who this child is. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20, really quick. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, Jesus, is before all things, meaning he was there in eternity. Sounds a lot like what John said, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? Jesus, before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Emmanuel, God with us, all his fullness was pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood on the cross. So here we have another reference to Emmanuel, God with us. Go back to the book of John. John chapter 14. Now this isn't going to be John telling us, this is John telling us what Jesus said, but this is Jesus. This is who Jesus is saying who he is about himself. John chapter 14, verses 8 through 10 says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Emmanuel, God with us. Flip over just maybe one page. John chapter 17, this is Jesus and it's his high priestly prayer. This is Jesus going to the garden, Jesus getting ready to be betrayed, Jesus ready to go to the cross to do what he came here to do. And in John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus speaking to God said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus saying, God, glorify me just as you are God. Here's Jesus again, God with us. Hebrews chapter 1. I promise there's only two more. Okay, but this is just so good, people. You have to eat all this up. Okay, I'm sorry. I love the Word of God. Okay. And I promise you, when you start doing your Bible study and you're doing your reading and things come the new year, and you're reading your Bible, you're going to do the same thing. You're going to be like, huh, where's this going? And you're going to be all over the place. I promise you, okay? It's good stuff. I promise you, it's good stuff, okay? But here we are, Hebrews chapter 1, okay? This letter, Hebrews, is written to who? The Hebrew people, the Jews. Who what? Don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Perfect. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, maybe someone like Isaiah. But in the last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here's the writer of Hebrews telling us that Jesus, the Son of God, is God. And that it wasn't through prophets that God spoke, it was through his Son that came to this earth, who was the exact imprint of his nature, meaning Emmanuel, God with us. And then lastly, you don't have to turn there, but I'll just go back to that John passage real quick, John chapter 1. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what it means to be Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, God himself, here physically on this earth. That is what it means to be Emmanuel. But is that all that it means? Does it just mean that he's just physically with us? God here walking around? Or is there something more to this Emmanuel that we need to know? And again, I love the Word of God. The Apostle Paul gives us the answer to this, that there is more to this Emmanuel than we think. And he gives us what Jesus really came to do. Again, another job title. Again, Emmanuel is God with us, but there were more things that he came to do. Last week, again, we talked about him being the Savior. But what did he really come to do? What does it mean to be Emmanuel, God with us? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Again, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Acts, or Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And Paul gives us another insight to what this Emmanuel means. And he may not use the words Emmanuel, but in his writing and his teaching, he clearly shows us Christ being God with us. Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11 says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of one accord and one mind." Okay, so here he's talking to the Philippian church, okay? And then he goes on to say things. I had it on here. I forgot to push the button. I apologize. He says, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count each other's more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who through who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at this name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here, Paul, again, he doesn't use the words Emmanuel. But here, Paul tells us that, one, Jesus is Emmanuel, that Jesus is God, and that he is with us. And in fact, Paul tells us how he did it. This is one of the clear scriptures on the incarnation, which is a theological term of God becoming human flesh in Jesus. And I kind of want to just walk through this here really quickly. Starting in verse 5, he's talking to the Philippians, and he's telling them to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is, I want you to have the same mind or the same attitude that our Savior had. Okay? That's what he's trying to communicate to them. And he says this. He says, who, though was in the form of God, stop right there. That form could be translated nature. Okay, it's not that he was just some form of God. He is God. He is the very nature of God, as we just went back through and read. He's reminding the Philippians who he is. He is in the form of God, being he is God, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, I want to be clear, because a lot of people take this verse, verse 7, to prove that Jesus isn't God. Because how can someone be God if they empty themselves? Now, I'm no mathematician, but this is the fun thing about this verse. This is emptiness by addition. This is emptiness by addition. And Paul tells us just how this is. He emptied himself. How? By taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How did he empty himself? He became a human. He became a human. And again, I want to make this clear. Jesus is still God. Amen. That there's nothing that changed at all in his deity. The only thing that changed was his physical appearance and being man. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And it had to be this way. It had to be this way. He had to be fully God and he had to be fully man. Why did he have to be fully God? Because he needed to live the life that we couldn't live. He needed to be the perfect, sinless sacrifice, and only God could be that. But then how could he actually forgive us our sins? Because the scriptures tell us that sins can't be forgiven unless you shed what? Blood. So how does this? He becomes fully man. And he lived the righteous life that you and I could not live, so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. And the other amazing thing, and Hebrews speaks to this too, the book of Hebrews says how we have such a great high priest in heaven who empathizes and sympathizes for us. Why? Because he was fully man. And the scriptures say, because he was tempted and tested in each and every single way you and I were, but he did not sin. That's who Emmanuel is. That's what it means to be God with us. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is the perfect Son of God. So I want to make that clear. It is emptiness by addition. It is emptiness by taking on the form of flesh. He is still God, and he is also human. And again, we can't just leave it there. Again, it says he took on the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at that name, Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is Emmanuel. That is who this child is. Now, some of you might be asking, what does this have to do with us? What does this prophecy about this child that took place 700 years before he was born, and here we are some 2,000 years later, what does this have to do with us? What are some things we can learn about who this child is? Insight number one, Jesus is still Emmanuel. He is still God with us. Again, this goes back to what I was just previously saying. He never stopped existing to be God. He never put off some kind of form of God and then was a man and then somehow put back on godliness, which was a teaching back in the early church. That's why a lot of these other letters were written to refute this form of Gnosticism and all these things that were going around. Okay? No. Jesus was always God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was also Emmanuel, God with us. Never stopped being God. He's still God with us. He's still 1,100,000% God, 1,100,000% man. Do you know that right now in heaven, there is a man ruling and reigning on the throne of God? A human who also is God. That's mind-blowing to me. That there's a human being, Jesus, ruling in heaven. Fully God, fully man. He is still Emmanuel. But Nick, where is he? I just told you, he's in heaven. So how can he be Emmanuel, God with us? Anyone have an answer? Huh? Holy Spirit. He's still God with us. Why? Because he sent us his Spirit. Here, Emmanuel telling his disciples that it's actually better that he goes. Why? So that he could send his Spirit. So that the very essence and presence and Spirit of God could live and dwell in each and every single one of us who would put their trust and faith in him. And we even get this in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, the reason why the church exists, which is to make disciples. Jesus says this in Matthew 28:16. He says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. How is he with us always? Because he sent his Spirit. Jesus is still Emmanuel. He is still God with us. He is still fully God. He is still fully man. And his Spirit lives in us. It's very comforting. That's not the only thing we need to know. Yes, we need to know that he's with us. But what does it now have to do with us? Well, here's the truth. Here's the reality. Here's insight number two. We are to live out Emmanuel. For those of us that have put our trust and faith in Jesus and the Spirit of God living in us, we are to live out what it means to be Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. And again, that begs the question, how do we do this? Simple. Follow him. Follow him. Be his disciple. Follow his example. This is how we live out Emmanuel. We follow his example. Pastor Nick, how do I know what example to follow? God's given us his word. And we read his word, and we study his word, and we get into the word so the word gets into us and it changes us and transforms us into the likeness of Jesus. We do the things he did. We talk the way he talked. We walk the way he walked. We live out the things he preached. And we live out the things that we preach. We follow his examples. And one of the greatest examples that he ever gave us. Again, here we are in Philippians. And we're talking about how Jesus took on the, emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. This is one of the examples that Christ gives us as Emmanuel to live out, is that we too must follow in his footsteps and become servants. And one of the greatest examples of this, and we've talked about this before, is in John chapter 13. If you want, you can turn there. If not, just write it down and maybe go back to it later. But John chapter 13. Again, Jesus, he just broke bread. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's getting ready to fulfill the very thing he was sent to this earth to do. And here we are in John chapter 13. We see Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Again, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Jesus literally, when we're talking about taking on that form of servant, took on the lowest of the low and set the example. He washed his disciples' feet. And in John 13, 12, it says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. But then if your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. How do we live out Emmanuel? We follow in his footsteps. We serve like he served. In Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes through the Beatitudes, and then his very next thing he teaches on is how his followers, his disciples, are the light of the world. And Christ says that we are to let our light shine before men so they may see our good deeds and give glory to God in heaven. How do we do that? By living out Emmanuel, by being the light that he's called us to be. But here's the thing, and how does this come full circle for this time of year? It's amazing, and I'm speaking of myself, how I can find it in myself, how easy I can be so caught up in myself this time of year. That I'm more concerned and worried about me this time of year. But yet, what Paul reminds us in Philippians, again, he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, meaning having the same heart, the same attitude, being one in the same love, being in full accord with one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is where Paul kind of brings his point. Have the same mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Again, what I mean by this, what Paul is meaning is that I want you to do what Christ did. And what did Christ do? He didn't do anything out of selfish ambition. He didn't do anything out of conceit. Paul calls us to be humble and count others more significant. Here we see Christ humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. We are to humble ourselves. We are to see others as more significant than ourselves. We are to look out for others in their own interests. Was Christ looking out for his own interests? No. When he's in the garden, he's praying. Blood is sweating, falling to the ground. God, if there is any way that this cup could pass from me. But what does he say? Not my will, but your will. Not once was Christ thinking of himself. Many other theologians and scholars have said that when Christ was on the cross, he was thinking of you. And I believe it. He was thinking of you. And so again, what does this have to do with us? Last week I asked the question, I said, with Christ being the reason for Christmas, him coming and being our Savior, and we talked about Genesis chapter 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. I asked the question for you to consider with yourself and your family, how are you going to share the gospel this Christmas season? I want to ask that question again, because just because I ask it once and then we're on to a new week, that means we don't think about the other week, okay? I want to continue to ask you and have you reflect, how are you going to proactively share the gospel this Christmas season? But then secondly, I want you to ask yourselves, how are you going to live out Emmanuel, God with us, this Christmas season? How are you going to follow in Christ's example this Christmas season? How are you going to, like Christ, become a servant and consider others more highly than yourself, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but humbly serve others? I have to say this because yesterday I was blown away. Yesterday I actually got to experience Emmanuel, God with us, here in this church. Yesterday, as you know, we had our Christmas blessing. We had the shoppers come, and we had the fellowship hall filled with toys, and people came and they shopped, and it was a wonderful time. It was great. Everyone came and got what they needed. No one was without. It was such a blessing. But what stuck out to me more were the ladies who shopped with these people, who, after they got all their things, made sure to stop and pull them aside and ask, how can I pray for you this holiday? And not just, there weren't just prayers that were prayed and then people walked away. There was real ministry taking place. So proud. So proud of all of you ladies who served and lived out Emmanuel yesterday. So, so proud. How will you live out Emmanuel, God with us, this Christmas? Because that's who this child is. He is God in human flesh. And he has given you his Spirit. How will you live it out this Christmas? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I'm just in awe of you, God. As I think about last week and even what we talked about this week, Lord, just the lengths that you went so that you could fix the wrong that we caused. That you would send your son Jesus to die on a cross and die a death that we deserve. That's you, God. That's your love. That's your grace. That's your mercy being poured out on all of us through your son, Jesus. And I'm just at awe that you would even consider coming here, leaving your throne to be with us. So many men, so many people, so many cultures tried to climb the mountain to get to you. And it's an impossible climb. And so you decided to come down the mountain to be with us. I just can't even wrap my mind around it, Lord. But that's who you are, Jesus. That's Emmanuel, God with us. And you came here, Jesus, humbly, born of a virgin, a little babe in a manger. There was no spectacular things going on. You were in a damp, dark cave, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laying with animals as they're feeding and other things. You came in humility. And yet your name is the name that is above all, every other name, because of what you did, because of who you are, Emmanuel, God with us. And although, Jesus, physically you're not here right now, you gave us, in your own words, something greater, your Spirit. And the Holy Spirit dwells and lives in each and every single one of us, those who have put their trust and faith in you. And now we have you, Jesus, Emmanuel, living in us. We literally have Emmanuel, God, with us at all times. And so, God, I just ask and pray for my own heart that, Lord, I would choose to follow and walk in your footsteps, that I would choose to live out what it means for you to be Emmanuel, God, with us in my own life and in the lives around me. Help all of us, Lord, this holiday season, again, when we can become so focused on our needs and our wants. And yes, Lord, there are needs. And yes, Lord, there are wants. But just like you spoke to Ahaz all those years ago, you're still speaking to us today, and you're saying, ask for a sign. And you've given us that sign in Jesus. You are with us. You are for us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. So, Lord, even in the midst of all of that, help us to live that out. Help us to live out what it means to be Emmanuel, God, with us. Help us to live out what we talked about last week, that you yourself, God, proclaimed the very first gospel message. Help us give the greatest gift this holiday season in the gift of the gospel. And, Lord, I pray that hearts would come to know you, Lord, this holiday season through the people in this church. Thank you for this great body. Thank you, Lord, for the people here who truly love you. We love you. And again, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be like you this season. In Jesus' name, amen.